Anyway, Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 tonight. One of the challenges of the book of Jonah is it historical? Is it just a story? And there's several things that come up in this chapter that kind of undermine the concept of it being historical or being historically accurate or being written by an author or a narrator that really understands the ancient world. And one of the things is it's going to call Nineveh a great city. And if this is taking place in 759, Nineveh is not a great city. In fact, there is no king of Assyria that lives in Nineveh. The king of Assyria at 759 is Ashur-dan. And Ashur-dan is living somewhere else in the collapsing empire of Assyria. He is not living in Nineveh. So any king in Nineveh at this time is not in a great city. And he is not the king. He would be some kind of a governor in a city without walls, probably a wall going around the Acropolis or the center of the city. Sargon mentions that there is a gate on the north side. It's not going to be until 705 when Sargon dies and Sennacherib, who you are familiar with, Sennacherib becomes king and moves the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the growing Assyrian Empire now, the Neo-Assyrian Empire, moves it to Nineveh, and in 705 he begins to build a double wall around the city, a huge city. He builds a huge palace. I got the details here in the notes. The wall at one point is 60 feet high on the inside wall of mud bricks. The whole double wall is 60 feet wide. And now you've got a great city of Nineveh, and you've got a king of the Assyrians living in Nineveh. But that's 705. In 759, we know the Assyrian Empire is collapsing. They've had plague, they've had revolt, they've had war, they've been defeated by the Sumerians that live just north to them, between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And so 759, there's a problem. And so right away we have a challenge here. And again, someone that just wants to attack the Bible, they'll just go right here, destroy the Bible and their interpretation of the Bible and rip the book of Jonah out and move on through the rest of the text of Scripture. So I want to show you some things here that it's not that big of a challenge, but you are going to have to step back and look at it again. Here it is, chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord, again, you can see Lord is Yahweh, it's all capital letters, came to Jonah, and what you're going to see here, which is just worth mentioning so I don't forget, it's in the notes. Lord, Yahweh, is what the sailors ended up knowing God as. After the episode of chapter 1, the sailors are calling out to, it says, Yahweh. In chapter 3 here, the Ninevites are only going to know him and talk about Elohim. They're not going to call him Lord. This is not going to be something they're going to be introduced to, Yahweh. They're going to call God, God. Now, again, it's not a big deal, except chapter 1, the sailors, after they talk to Jonah, they know they are introduced to him as Yahweh. Chapter 2 is all about Jonah interacting with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now we're in chapter 3, and the God who caused the storm, who introduced himself to the sailors, who brought Jonah back from the gates of Sheol, the bars of Sheol, now sends Jonah to Nineveh, and this name never comes up. Not that that's a problem, but it's like they're going to see him in a very, I would again read this, in a very limited fashion. He is God. He's the creator. He's got a standard of right and wrong, but they're still going to be polytheists by the time they get done with this. They're not going to, again, we're not, Jonah is not, again, you judge me, Jonah is not going to Nineveh as an evangelist. He's not going as a missionary with good news. He's not going there to teach. He's not going there to try to convert. He is in no means, of course, Jonah's Jonah. He's got a bad attitude. But his message is not one of conversion. He doesn't want to go in and convert them to the God of, to Yahweh. He's not trying to convert them to Yahweh. He's bringing them a prophecy. He is a prophet, and he's got a message for them from God. Your city's going to be overthrown in 40 days. That's the message. There's no outreach. There's no evangelism. There's no trying to convert them to Yahweh. There's a message. I mean, this exactly. Jonah is a prophet. He's not a missionary. And there's nothing wrong with being a missionary. There's nothing wrong with being an evangelist. But do not let your Sunday school mind shove all of this into, well, he's out there trying to get them converted and accept Jesus Christ as Lord. That, I mean, you're so far out of the ballpark. First, you're in the wrong covenant. You're in the wrong age. You don't even have that in the book. He is calling them back out of these two areas that they're going to repent of evil and they're going to repent of violence. This is the word Hamas, which is, these are both typical of a fourth generation culture, a culture that's going to go over the edge. Evil would be lawlessness, where they're in rebellion towards the established authority that God has put in place, the boundaries that God has established. They are unraveling, deconstructing everything that is of order in God's universe. Violence is Hamas, which includes social oppression. It's usually social violence, and it's cruelty amongst people. And so they're going to by themselves repent of Hamas, of their social oppression. That is an act of the fourth generation where their teeth are set like knives to devour the poor and needy from the earth. We saw it in Amos. That's where they're trying to destroy the middle class, get everybody into poverty so the upper class can dominate them as slaves. And then evil is then reestablishing some of the basic boundaries that God has established, starting with the institutions such as individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, nationality, different things like that. Okay, so here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord, Yahweh, came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, I've said different things in the past about the message Jonah has, and I've given Jonah, I think, too much credit as far as him being the one who decided what to say. And again, this is a decision you can make. I've kind of made fun of Jonah because he really didn't put forth the effort. He had just one lousy message. It's five Hebrew words and five Assyrian words in the Akkadian language, same thing. Just five simple words, and it's kind of like, a little more effort. I mean, when Billy Graham preached, he had a whole message, had a little altar call, had some special music. I mean, he kind of went out of his way to have a good presentation. Jonah, I've always said, was kind of a lousy ministry. He kind of had, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. I could care less and walked out. But as I look at this again, and that may be the case, but as I look at this, it says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And I think Jonah is on a very short leash, and I'm going to say tonight, I'm going to actually contradict myself. There's your evidence that I can change my mind. I'm not, I am bullheaded, I am stubborn, but sometimes I realize there's a better way of seeing things. This might be one of them. And again, I may be wrong. You're thinking also. This message, we're going to see, it's got, in a sense, almost double meaning. It got meaning one or meaning two, depending on how you're looking at it. And God has a very specific meaning, message for these people, and they're going to respond to it. So I do not think Jonah is going to make this message up. He's going to go and say the five words he once said. Okay, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, again, Yahweh. Again, that's kind of what we expect. Now we're right back to where we expect the book to have begun. When the word of the Lord comes to a prophet and says, go to whatever place they're to go, they always go. Well, Jonah surprises by going the other way, where now he's back on track. The word of the Lord came and Jonah went. The only thing that's happened is Jonah's gone through some hardships. Some sailors have been brought to the Lord, at least came to know Yahweh. But Jonah's right back in the same place. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. Again, we're going to look at that. That's, again, Nineveh was a very important city. And again, but historically, it is not the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The king of Assyria does not live there, if we're talking about 759. But if we're talking about 705 or 680, this whole story doesn't make sense because they've reached their peak and they're going to just fade away. And by 612, the Babylonians have overrun them. So once they're through this, they're going to rise to greatness and then just fade away into history over the next century. So really, this is the only place it works. Again, and we've talked about that. But you still have that challenge of it's not a great city in 759. Now you can try, I mean, this is us looking at archaeology, coming back to the scriptures, looking at what they wrote at that time, coming back to the scriptures and trying to find out what's going on. We'll look at it. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Now, I don't want to repeat myself. 3 days, most commentators, I'm reading commentaries, and even some commentators say, most of the commentators say, that this 3 days is a description of size. It helps you know how great of a city. Now, you see, we're stuck in this mode. It's a great city. It's a very important city. It's a very, very large city. In fact, if you go over there and you excavate, you're going to find a very, very large city. But it's not from 759. It's from 705 and later. So it's not the city we're talking about. But you get stuck in this and you just keep reading this over and over the same way, but it's not making sense historically. So we're going to have to change, not change, but we're going to have to back up and say, is there another way of looking at 3 days? Is 3 days a description of how long it takes to walk all the way through the city or all the way around the city? And people have been struggling this for years. The more archaeology reveals things, the more some of these things become like, well, this is all fiction. It doesn't even make sense. It's not even the way it says it is. Well, maybe you're reading it wrong. It says, a visit required 3 days. Now remember that, a visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. We're going to look at that message. We're getting right off the top of our heads here. Overturned can mean two different, you got a whole list of things here, two things. Overturn as in overthrown, or it can go all the way the other way, turned around, change of heart. So in 40 days, you're going to have a change of heart, you're going to be turned around, or 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. And the very fact it says 40 days, 40 more days, or yet 40 days, means there's 40 days for you to decide. It's speaking grace where the 40 days, and then you're going to have decided if we're going to overturn this thing or if we're going to have a change of heart. It's all within those 5 words, and they're hearing it. The Ninevites believed God. Now notice again, we'll come all back through this. The first day he entered the city, meaning he never goes 3 days into the city. It says the required 3 days. It doesn't say Jonah went 3 days into the city. It says a visit requires 3 days. On the first day, he makes his pronouncement, and the first thing we have is, at the end of the first day, everybody's believing, okay, we're on board. We're hearing what you're saying. What happens day 2 and 3? It's not even here. It's like they're already in full. It's like it's done. And we'll talk about that. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. Again, there we've got a throne. We've got a king, and we've got a city of Nineveh. Took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation to Nineveh. Now, with that being said there, you're either going to have to say, well, this is not exactly historically accurate, or this is not what we find archaeologically, or we don't find this in the Assyrian records. So this part isn't really true. And now you've just began to crumble the house of Scripture. You're going to go back and say, well, what does this mean? And this is what he says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on, guess who? God. You see right there? On Elohim. They're not saying call on Yahweh. Yahweh's the one who's sending Jonah. Yahweh's the one who's giving the words to say. Yahweh's the one who's in control of this and is concerned about them. But they never see him. They believed God's message. It says there in chapter 3, verse 5, now they urgently call on Elohim. Let them give up their, note here it is, evil ways and their violence. Those are your two words, evil ways and Hamas. Your lawlessness and your social violence. Who knows God may yet relent and with compassion turn from His fierce anger so that we will not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring up on them the destruction He had threatened. And then, of course, we get a very interesting chapter next week, or in 2 weeks. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, as any good evangelist or minister or a prophet would be if he had great revival break out during his ministry. You just want to see people burn. Now, one of the problems we may have with Jonah, again, there's several things going on with Jonah, but one is Nineveh. Nineveh, they are pagans. They are typical of your ancient Near East, of people. They've got their gods. They've got their polytheistic, and they are going to respond to the Lord, who's introduced to them as God, Elohim. Jonah is a prophet, and again, we got to decide, and we've talked about it, how much does Jonah know? How solid is his theology? He seems to rip off chapter 2 in his presentation of that psalm pretty solid. His rebellion against God may be more of a personal reaction than it is an understanding. Jonah does come from the land of Israel at that time, which is majorly corrupt. But Jonah maybe has some pretty good theology that he's still holding to. And he knows the Lord, and he knows the Lord is not one of these pagan gods. But yet in the presentation, God, in a sense, allows Himself to be presented to the people of Nineveh in a very, I don't want to say pagan way, but a very, very simple way. There's nothing in Jonah's message about what they need. Just, you're going to be overturned. When a prophet comes to Israel, and God sends a prophet to Israel, they're going to announce destruction, they're going to announce the penalty, but they're also going to list the violations. They're going to list your violations of the law of Moses. They're going to list idolatry. You're going to have a list of things that the covenant God, Yahweh, this is what I'm going to do, because this is where you violated our covenant. This right here, God does not come down there and present anything of great insight, just you're going to be overthrown, you're in trouble. And they're left to respond, you hear what I'm saying? They're left to respond to Jonah's God, Yahweh, from a position of a pagan. In other words, they in their own religious system, they try to figure out how they're going to respond to God, who is Yahweh, who's got pages and pages of His character listed, His expectations. He's the all-powerful. He's the all-righteous. He's the one who oversees everything. And yet these pagans are left in a very, very shadowy understanding to respond to Yahweh. And guess what Yahweh does? He goes, good enough. I'm fine with that. And shows them mercy. Now, if that makes any sense, what I just said, you've experienced this. We've got a Bible. We've got Bible study. We've got churches. We've got Christian culture. We've got Christian language. We've got seminary graduates giving leadership in churches and all this Christian stuff. And yet we've got an entire pagan world out there that God's got, and again, this is just a real quick application, God's got a message for the pagan world, our pagan world that we live in, is Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. You're going to have to recognize sin. You're going to have to confess sin. You're going to have to renounce sin. And you're going to have to accept Jesus Christ. And it's like, well, do they even understand the importance of the virgin birth? They don't have a clue. Do they understand that God is the creator and evolution is a lie? No, they really don't. That we're not even asking them to come to any kind of understanding that God is Trinity, that there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're just saying, you're in sin, Christ has paid for your sin, and you can now come to God. It's like, what do they have to know? My friends, that's it. They're going to come to God through Christ. Now, the church's job is then to now lead them into understanding the Lord. And they're going to understand that Jesus is eternal Son of God, that He is a member of the Trinity. They're going to learn that if Jesus was not born of a virgin, that He's just another guy, a good Bible teacher, a good, you know, social activist. Well, if there's no salvation in a social activist who was born through some kind of corrupt union between Mary and a Roman soldier that impregnated her before Joseph married her, and Jesus just became, it's like, there's no, you need to have, Jesus Christ has to be the eternal God through the Holy Spirit. You understand all these things. So this is a very lofty concept, but to enter into the plan, it's very simple. And so you can see possibly Jonah's frustration is this is the mighty Lord, and he's going to go with this message, a very simple message. The God is going to destroy you. And they respond from the position of a pagan. It's like, well, we don't want to get destroyed. And so let's just, and they try to appease him, and manipulate him like they'd manipulate any pagan god. And God says, close enough. We'll go with that. And Jonah's like, oh my gosh. Just like we would respond to some people who call themselves Christians, and all they know is that they're going to heaven. And again, I'm the one who's critical. I'm critical of the church because they're just letting people sit like that. But we can't be critical of people who just come out of the pagan world and they find that there's a Savior and they're good to go. It's like, well, welcome. It's like, now we got to start teaching them. But that's the way God is. And Jonah seems to be kind of bitter, as we get into chapter 4, about a variety of things, because he says, I knew you're compassionate. I knew you'd settle for some lousy repentance there. Okay, anyway, here we go. Explain a few of these things. I've got 6 pages of notes, so, you know, with 36 minutes to go, we'll see if we can do this. That's about 6 minutes a page. I just read the NIV to you. On your notes is the English Standard Version, so you will see some variation in the translation. I don't have all the interlinear there for you. I do have interlinear for chapter 3, verse 3, and a couple other places. Nonetheless, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, this is exactly the same verse as chapter 1, verse 1, except where it says Jonah, son of Amati, is replaced with a second time. Jonah, the second time. So that's the only thing that's different there. Otherwise, it starts all over again. Mentioned the hardships that the sailors experienced. Lord, Jonah got some experience of mercy. That's the difference. Otherwise, Jonah's in the same place. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Giving the exact same words, call out again the message, could also be speak to it the speech which I will say to you. So in other words, Jonah may not even know his message yet, but he's going to speak the speech that God says to him. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, here we go. I'm going to hold to it as being historical. 759, again, give or take a few months, again, and we don't even know that for sure. But we know that between 765 and 759, there's been a plague, there's been rebellion, revolts, there's been an eclipse. Very clearly, there's been an eclipse. There may have been an earthquake, may have taken place, because that happened 2 years after Amos' ministry, maybe in 760. There's continuous rebellion going on. They've lost wars. In fact, the military is so weak, they can't march out and campaign. And that's part of their economy, is marching out every year, conquering, bringing back the plunder. Nothing. They are collapsing. There's internal revolts. And we do know that Ashur Dan the third, and his brother that was right before him, they were so weak that they took what was left of the empire, and you can see the earlier maps, and they broke it into basically, I'll just draw a square, they broke it into 4 provinces. One of those provinces was the province of Nineveh, with the city of Nineveh being the center. So this was there is a province of Nineveh, and there is a city of Nineveh. And the borders of this extended 20 miles or so to the south, 12 miles to the north. We know that pretty much for sure. But that was Nineveh. Ashur Dan's brother and Ashur Dan, they put people in charge of this right here and gave them quite a bit of freedom because their empire is collapsing. So they put nobles or governors in charge of these areas right here. You were in charge of this. No different than like the Persians are going to do. They have satraps and Romans had proconsuls, but they're in charge of this. So you do have someone in Nineveh who is the leader of this province. He is a governor of this, and there is the king, Ashurdan III, who's somewhere else. Now, so when we talk about the king, we could be talking about Ashurdan III, who is the king of the Assyrians, or we could be talking about the governor of Nineveh here. But I'm going to put this in 759. It will fit. And we look at this right here. I've got the words chapter on page 1, Jonah 3:3. Nineveh was, there's the words are in the English Standard Version, exceedingly great. You see those two words, exceedingly great. If you look down in the interlinear text right there on the second line, you've got to read it backwards. Again, it's written in English. The letters are in the right form. You have to read the words backwards, but the words are in the backwards order. You've got to read it from right to left. Do you understand what I just said? So, for example, that second line, now Nineveh was city great and exceedingly. And then a journey, 3 days. Now, the word great and exceedingly. So this city is good. There's two words there. Exceedingly great. It's an exceedingly great city. Point three in those notes, I made a mistake and just wrote great city. It should be exceedingly great city. So I forgot to put the word exceedingly in there. But the Hebrew, if you read it literally, the Hebrew says a great city to God. That is what, if you can look right above the word exceedingly, you can see the Hebrew letters, but above the Hebrew letters is the transliteration. And you can see there's the Hebrew word Elohim. So what is translated as exceedingly is the word God or gods. It's Elohim. And that means there is room for a great city before God or a God-like great city. If you look at the bottom of page 1, point B, it says, notice the interlinear, the Hebrew words are, and there you have got them written out there, meaning great and God, or before God. The NIV says, now Nineveh was a very large city. That's how it translates it, very large. So large for great and very for exceeding. Turn the page, the English Standard Version, exceedingly great. The New American Standard, exceedingly great. King James, exceeding great. The, whatever, I can't remember what that one is, but that was so big. See that point number 5 there, the CEV. The city was so big, that's nice. And then Young's literal translation, Nineveh hath been a great city before God. So there it kind of gets the Elohim translated there with great. Now we go back on page 1, please, and on point 2, point 3, great city, in Joshua chapter 10, verse 2, the very same word, it describes the great city of Gibeon. And it says, Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities. So understand right here, when Joshua came into the land of Canaan, they went to the city of Gibeon, and it's described as a great city just like the royal cities. It wasn't very big. It was only 2.5 acres big at that time, but yet it's called a great city. So what we're pushing at for right here is instead of interpreting this as a great city as far as how big it is, but it was an important city. And particularly in God's eyes or in God's plans, it was an important city to God. Or if you want to say an exceedingly important city, how exceedingly great or important was it? So exceedingly important. No matter how, if you translate that as God important or exceedingly important, it was important enough that God pulls one of his prophets out of Israel and sends him 550 or 600 miles to Nineveh. And when the prophet says, I'm not going, causes all the storm, brings him up from the bottom of Sheol and says, get in there because this, and he's going to say in chapter 4, this is an important city to me. It's not important to Jonah. It's not important to the Israelites, but it's important to God. So I do not think we got to get locked in on how big of a city it was, because first of all, that's going to take you right out of 759 and shove you somewhere else in history that doesn't make sense. But this is an important city, an exceedingly important city, or a city that's important to God. And we got support there for the scriptures. Also, just in passing, the it says uh, uh, the city says uh, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. That can be past tense, as if the author's talking about it was and no longer is. That can mean that this was book was written after 612, 600, 500, 450 B.C., because in 612 it was overrun by the Babylonians, so it's no longer a city. But you can also just know that that verb was can also be translated is. As in Isaiah 49, 5, the same word where my God is my strength, not my God was my strength. So that just gives a little more leeway there to work with. I'm on page 2. The words could, everything I've said, the words could relate simply to the population because the population was a great city of population. Not overly populated, but matches the size that the city was at that time. These words should stress Nineveh's importance as a city for God because it's going to become a very great city, and it's going to be part of God's plan for the Gentile world and overseeing the destruction of Israel, the oppression of Judah in Hezekiah's day, up until the Babylonians. He's going to use, this is one of the great empires going from Egypt. We talk about the beast of Revelation and having the seven heads and the seven horns and all these things. The empires were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and finally an empire that is yet to come. And so this was one of those important phases of world history that he doesn't want them to fade away yet. I'm on page 2. 3 days' journeys in breadth is what it says. The Hebrew says simply this, a visit was a 3 days' journey, or literally, Nineveh was a 3-day visit. So you can say, and I'm going to show you this, it was a 3-day journey, and you may be over-reading into it. Or Nineveh required a 3-day visit. And now this 3-day journey is going to give you the impression of, first, it's going to give you an impression of length or size or distance. But we're going to see right here, I'm looking very point B, a visit, this word can be understood or interpreted several ways. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6, remember Nehemiah is working for Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor, and he's the wine bearer. He brings the wine to him, carries the wine bowls. And you do know we have found, not we, but they have in the British Museum, they have a set of wine bowls. They look like plates, and they've got Artaxerxes, the great king of Persia, written all the way around the side in cuneiform. And they're silver, and they're the wine bowls from Artaxerxes. So it's very possible. We've got, if they still had fingerprints on them, they'd have Nehemiah's fingerprints on them. But one time when Nehemiah comes in to bring the wine to Artaxerxes, and the queen was sitting there with him, it's mentioned in Scripture, Artaxerxes looks at Nehemiah and says, well, what's wrong? You don't look happy. And you're supposed to look happy. You're serving the king wine. You're supposed to be happy. He doesn't want any bad attitudes in his presence. And so it says Nehemiah was very, very afraid. And he thought, well, I'll just go ahead and say it. He says, how can I not be happy? Or how can I be happy when my city lies in ruins? And Artaxerxes, instead of having his wine bearer executed, says, well, what's wrong? What can we do? And he explains the situation about the walls in Jerusalem needing to be repaired. And Artaxerxes, being prompted by the Lord most likely, wants to take action. And he asked him these questions right here. Point B, one under point B, Nehemiah 2:6. The same word, visit, is the same word, refers to how long it would take Nehemiah to do a specific task and did not refer to how far he had to travel. Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah, he did not ask him how far away is Jerusalem or how long it would take, but he asked him, well, here's got three translations. NIV, he says to him, after Nehemiah explains, I want to rebuild the wall. He asks him, how long will your journey take? In other words, same thing. How long will your visit take? Can you tell me, how big is the city of Jerusalem? How many miles is it to Jerusalem? That's not what he's asking. He says, your visit, how much time is a visit going to take? Or how long will your journey be? Or how long will you be gone? Basically, he's wanting to know, if you're going to accomplish this mission, how much time are you going to... And he was given a date. He was given provision. He was given certificates to the force of the kings in Lebanon to cut stuff down and rebuild whatever he needed. But he was given, he gave him an estimated time, and he granted, okay, you've got this period of time to go get this done. I expect you back here on a certain date. Nehemiah did a bunch of work, and even there he had to come back and check in with Artaxerxes, and then came back. He was still under. He wasn't set free, but he was given a certain time. So this right here, a visit to accomplish, it wasn't the length of the city. It was closer to the amount of time. How much time are you going to need to accomplish this task of going to Nineveh? You're going to need to accomplish this kind of a task. You're going to have 3 days. Now, don't think big city. Don't think you can. Don't forget what you know or what you believe. But there's more going on here. Again, point A, I discredit that. Going on, 3 days travel could possibly be a description of the width of Nineveh. That's point two, point three, B3. Assyrian literature has the same variety of meanings with the terms with parallel meaning. This word can mean a straight line of distance, so it can mean if you walk, it could mean when you walk straight through the city. How long does it take to walk straight through the city? 3 days. Then you can figure out, well, it's not that, it can mean that, but you're not, it's not that big. It's not going to take you 3 days to walk through the city. Or it can mean a winding course. They're going to take the most difficult path around it, maybe walk all the way around the city. It can mean that. But that's kind of useless information. In other words, maybe Jonah's going to have to walk to this section of the city and meander over here and speak to this part and hit this neighborhood here. And it's going to take him 3 days to meander all the way through the city, get all the spots he needs to get to. The problem with that is he makes his presentation on the first day and the whole city responds, including the king, just on his arrival. So it's like we're losing traction. Or it can mean the time spent on a task. Now, the task here, imagine this. First of all, I want to attack the concept of Jonah leaving Israel, the prophet of God, with his walking staff and walking to Nineveh. 550, 600 miles to Nineveh. And as he's walking, we don't know the details, but do realize he's walking from country, through another country, and all these countries are at war with each other. So he's walking through war zones. He's going through border checkpoints, and he's just walking in there. And then you've got him getting to Nineveh in your typical Sunday school story. I'm not making fun of Sunday school. I'm just making fun of a very simplistic way that's going to get you in trouble when you try to explain this. And when he gets to Nineveh, he just, you know, wanders into town and starts screaming at people in the streets. Like a street preacher, we saw one when we were in Denver outside of the Rockies game. He was preaching. I stood and listened to him while I just got kind of entertained. He was preaching about, you know, the Antichrist is coming and we're all going to hell. And I was just kind of, you know, picking up some pointers or non-pointers. I was just kind of like, wow. And, you know, the police were standing there. This guy was just screaming at people coming out of the ball game. And, you know, just like Jonah. Maybe, if you want to go with that, he just walks through all these countries, you know, that's completely uncontrolled. He walks into Nineveh, there's no guards, remember, they're in rebellion. They've had a plague, their military's weak. He just walks in this rebellious state and starts screaming at the people. On the first day, he's screaming at the first group of people, and the whole city repents. Maybe. Or else it's a little more organized. Have you ever traveled? Have you ever gone from one country to another country? And you got to go through, and you know what you do. You go up there, even at an airport. But you just imagine, you get your passport out. You show them the passport. They look at you. They got a little mark, a little pen there. And they ask you a question. What is the nature of your visit? You know, and you say, well, I'm here for business. I'm here for travel. We're here to visit our, you know, family. Whatever you've got, and there's certain questions you've got to ask. And they've got all kinds, now with TSA, they've got all kinds of little, you know, things they're asking and looking for. But even me, going to London, I've got to stop and say, I'm here for Christmas vacation to visit my son at an Air Force base. And they kind of look at me like, look at my passport. And what they're doing, they're killing time, so they have something pop up on the screen. It's like, you know, like I'm Jason Bourne or something. You know, it's like, and nothing pops up. It's like, you know, small-time Bible teacher, shop teacher. And it's like, never mind. Yeah, you can go. And then they let me come in. Now, that's me. But now Jonah is coming in from another country. He's coming from Israel, and he's coming in. There's going to be checkpoint. Now, again, you don't have to accept this. But in reality, if you're going from Israel through former what is formerly the Arameans, going up through lost territory of the Assyrians into Nineveh, who's having a revolt and has had revolts, and they're collapsing. They're being attacked from the north. They're losing ground on the south. And now you come walking in. It's like, who are you? Well, I'm a prophet of God. What is the nature of your business? I have a message for your city. Now, you're not talking to Western civilization in the 21st century. I've got a message from God. We're living in the postmodern age. We don't even believe there's true science anymore. You're living talking to people who were surrounded with polytheistic gods. And if someone says, I've got a message from God, they're going to listen because they believe. The kings took prophets with them into the battlefield to ask them, give me an oracle. They'd have some kind of a sign, test things. They would check everything with their superior gods on how the battle was going to go. Now you've got a guy coming in who says, I've got a message from God, and he's from Israel. Well, what is your message? You still have 40 days before God overthrows your city. And it's like, the king is going to want to know this. This guy came from Israel to tell us from his God, not one of our gods, just another. Now, they have no trouble that they've got a bunch of gods. Now there's a God from another country telling us. We already know we're in trouble. We've got dead bodies from a plague. We've got dead bodies from the revolt. We've got we just had a solar eclipse. We just had an earthquake. The king is losing control. We're as weak as, in fact, the records aren't even very good at this time because there's no one record. There's no monuments because it's in chaos. Well, I've come from another country that says you now have 40 days in case you're not getting the message from your prophet, and they are going to take him seriously. Here it is. Point C, a visit of 3 days. In the ancient Near East, who practiced hospitality, and you can even see this in different stories in the Bible, a trip would take 3 days. Day one is going to be arrival. You're going to arrive. You're not going to do anything because the day two is where you're going to do your purpose. Why did you come? Purpose. Okay, so this arrival is going to be a matter of, you know, getting, you know, explaining what you're doing. You're going to meet with some people, and I've got a list of things that they would do. And then you're going to fulfill your purpose on day two, and then day three was a day for leaving or returning. It was a three-day visit. Day one, you arrived. You're just arriving today. Let's see your passport. Let's have you answer a few questions. We're going to get you checked in over here. And then tomorrow, if we approve of what you're here for, you can take care of your business on the second day. But of course, you're going to be leaving, I assume, on the third day. Yes, so it was a three-day visit. Not take them 3 days to wander into the city and start screaming at people. He's going to have to tell them his message upon arrival. What are you here for? I'm here to visit family. I'm here to do business. Well, I'm here to tell you that God has told me to say 5 words. 40 more days and your city will be destroyed or overturned. What? You're a prophet? And it's like, now if he had all the digestive juices of the fish having eaten away his color and his hair is all gone, it may have had a little impact, but it doesn't tell us that detail. I'd like to know that. But we know from the text, day one, what happens day one? They all believe him. What happens on day two? There's nothing about day two. There's nothing about day three. Day one was arrival. What are you here for? Here's my papers. Here's my checkpoint. Answer some questions. And it's like, the king's got here. By that time, the king, he accomplished his mission by showing him his passport and telling him his purpose of visit. And that was it. I don't know if you've got to have Jonah screaming in the streets. I mean, you can. It makes a better Sunday school story. But you've got to explain this whole thing to get this. Well, let me read this. Point two at the bottom of page two, it's C2. Mesopotamian references from this time indicate that for political and prophetic visits of men from one city-state entering another for a specialist advice would mean that the prophet would have to be received by the leaders of the city, as in chapter 3, verse 5. He would first have to establish that he is bona fide. Okay, now watch. Political or prophetic. That sounds strange to us. We can see emissaries coming from one country to another country for political reasons, but it's hard for us in the Western culture to imagine that we'd accept a prophet. We have a prophet from China that would like to address us. Their God has a message for us. It's like, we don't even believe in our own God. We're not going to listen to China's God or Saudi Arabia's God or let alone Israel's God. It's like, do you have some kind of a contract? Can we get some kind of trade agreement? We're interested in your money, not your God. So again, this is strange for us. but they would have a political emissary or a prophet would be, and here's what, they'd have to prove they're bona fide. They'd have to test his honesty, his integrity, the sincerity of his intention. What are you here for? Now, because Jonah is, this is interesting, that's why I mentioned this. Jonah is a prophet. A prophet brings a message. That's it. I'm bringing a message. There's no financial advantage. There's no converts. He is not coming as a missionary. Now, Paul was a prophet, but Paul definitely was a missionary. That's why he got in trouble. He was teaching strange gods. He was trying to bring you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Jonah's just coming with a message from God right there in the kingdom of darkness. I got a message for your kingdom of darkness. And you can, there's no repentance. There's no one coming to join his. He's not a missionary. That's why he wasn't a threat. He's not a threat. He's not calling the Assyrians to join Israel. You're Assyrians. I've got a message from the Israel God. You've got 40 days. What do we do? Well, you're going to be overturned. You figure it out. But I'm done here. So Jonah was a prophet out of the state of Israel, would have to be recognized as an official emissary only after following accepted protocol. The first and even possibly the third day would involve meetings at some level. At some level. Again, this may be too much, but at some level there's going to be a meeting before he walks into the city. There's going to be a checkpoint. There's going to be some explanation. What is the nature of your visit? There may even be formal hearings. Since he is a prophet representing a god, they took it serious. And then could be, and we see this throughout the New Testament, and on obelisks and different ancient artifacts, presentation of gifts to the city officials. You won't just walk in without a gift. They're hospitable. You're going to present some kind of gifts. This is what it takes the first day. It is really, and again, point three on the top of page three, is really ridiculous and overly simple-minded to think that Jonah wandered through several countries, including war zones, meandered into a large city, which at this time was in the midst of riots, insurgents, and plagues, and aimlessly began shouting at people in the street as they're going to perish in 40 days. That is really, I think, ridiculous. But, you know, this is me teaching, you're thinking. Nineveh, I've talked about some of these things right here. Nineveh, he goes to the Nineveh. It was a city, it was a province. I told you it's 25 miles to the south, 12 miles to the north. Point B, it was a royal city it was not the royal city of Ashur Dan III. But there you've got right there the second line. It says, but in the Limu list of Assyrian notables, or nobles, it was a list from this time period, the governor of the city of Nineveh at this time during Ashur Dan's reign was Nabu Makini Ahai. If I pronounce that right, I'm unfamiliar with the name. He was the governor of the province of Nineveh in 671. I'm dating this book to 759. So we know who was the leader of the city of Nineveh under the king of Assyria. And again, I've got some information there. Talk about the tracts of land in point C. Point D, the city of Nineveh in Jonah's day is described by Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib is in 705, is going to move his capital to Nineveh, or begin moving. And Sennacherib describes the city in 700 BC with no walls. His father mentions the northern gate. I've got that written down there. So point D right there describes your city in 759. No gates or walls. The total circumference of Jonah's city of Nineveh, this is archaeologically solid. It's confirmed by Nebuchadnezzar's own writings when he investigated the city. The total city circumference was 3 miles at the time of Jonah's arrival. It covered 1.5 square miles, and there was no royal palace. There would have been a royal headquarters, and maybe it had a wall around the center of the city, but the city itself didn't. But by the time Sennacherib gets there, after the date of Jonah, there's a double city wall 60 feet thick, the mud bricks that were 60 feet tall. The outside wall was 12 to 18 feet tall with a dressed limestone, and it had 15 gates. It was 7.5 miles circumference, covered 4 square miles. Okay, we are on page 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The presentation of his message on the first day was enough to accomplish the task. Jonah's message. Now, what would have to take place is they're going to test Jonah's message. Now, they're not going to test it like the Jews, because these guys are pagans. So point 3A, the oracles of the ancient Near East typically are instructions and encouragement for the kings from the gods. So basically, if you've got a prophecy from a prophet, it's going to go to the king, and it's going to be something positive. It's going to be encouragement. It's going to be, I'll put a plus sign, something positive. The difference is when you've got a message from a prophet in Israel, it's usually going to be, it could be encouraging, but a lot of times it's going to be negative. And there's going to be a listing of the sins you've committed. They were not used to getting a list of sins that they needed to repent of. They're used to being encouraged. So Jonah's prophecy is unique. He does not confront their idolatry. He does not instruct them in the law of Moses. What was important, justice was important. You know, lawlessness was, because if you were lawless, that would lead to chaos in your culture and upset the gods. Point five, yet 40 days can mean there are still 40 days before or to repent and avoid this disaster. So in other words, the very mention of in 40 days is a positive thing. It's good news. Instead of God just coming in like he did Sodom and Gomorrah and destroying the city in one night, he said, I'll destroy this city, overthrow the city. Same word, overthrow Sodom, same Hebrew word as overthrow the city or turn the city over. But it's going to take place in 40 days. So that is really mercy. You've got 40 days to change. Point six, shall be overthrown. There's your Hebrew words written right down there, and I've got that all written out for you there. It can mean to turn or overturn. Point B, it can mean an overthrow, a judgment, a turning upside down, a reversal, a change, a deposing of royalty. In other words, in 40 days, the royalty of the city is going to change, or a change of heart. So again, that was kind of obscure as what do you mean it can be overturned? It's like, well, it can mean I'm going to change your hearts in the next 40 days or I'm going to turn it over in 40 days. Something's going to happen. It puts the pressure back on the people. And again, point top of page 5, in 40 more days, Nineveh will be overturned, or in 40 more days, Nineveh will have a change of heart. Now, Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. Sad to say we're just in verse 5, but we're on page 5 of the notes, so stay strong. Jonah's message, since he was an unknown prophet to the Assyrians, would likely have been tested and authenticated. They're going to have to test Jonah's message to take it serious. Here is a list of four things that they did to test the prophets. And again, these are not things I made up. These are things I read. And some of these things, they don't even make sense, obviously, but they're documented. Number one, One, they would have taken an imprint of the hem of his garment that would have then been provided to the king to use for testing with divination. They would have taken an imprint, the hem of his garment, press it in like a fingerprint into some kind of clay. This is the prophet. Maybe the hems were important. Jesus, they touched the hem, she got healed. They would have took this and then brought it to the king. We would have given it to his priests, his diviners. They would have tested this to see if this guy was a worthy person. We assume Jonah would have passed that test. Now, we don't know if they did this, but Jonah just walks in and starts and makes his pronouncement. First of all, we already know that they're in a disastrous situation. They've seen the eclipse. They've got all the revolts. Now he makes the announcement that typically would have taken a prophet and tested him. The other thing they would have done is checked the heavenly bodies, you know, the stars and the planets. Are they aligning? Could this align? Does this align with what we see that could be taking place? Is there a confirmation of this message? Again, pagan. They might have done it. God could have used that. God used the star with the wise men. They would have checked the actions of animals. And this is something I'm not skilled at. But they would have checked the motions and movement of animals. Which way are the deer going to drink water this morning? Or the birds, when they take the flight, which way and do they split off? How do the birds fly when they fly? That would have confirmed or denied Jonah's message. And then the last one that I've mentioned before, and we see this mentioned in Scripture, they would have offered a sacrifice and then cut open the animal and taken the intestines out of like of a sheep. And then they would have looked at the intestines, and the people that were skilled at reading intestines could have told you the omens that the gods were telling you by reading the intestines. And when I was over in the British Museum, I would see, well, there's one of them right here. You see this picture right here? Now, this is not my picture, but I've got pictures. That is a clay tablet showing the bowels of a sheep used to read or divine the meaning of an animal sacrifice. And I said, so there's some cuneiform writing there on the edge of it you see right there. In other words, it's giving you instructions on what that would, you maybe would have a go to the divination room and you'd have all these clay tablets of showing you the different things. Oh, this looks like, yes, sure enough, it matches this one. It's going to rain tomorrow or whatever. And they would read the intestines. It is most likely that Jonah's message would have had been tested with divination by the pagans, which, of course, would have just turned him off even more. And they would have come back and says, we've tested your words from your God with the bowels of a sheep. And it seems to be true. It's like, oh my gosh, you're telling me you're looking at the intestines of an animal saying my message is true. Yes, so we're going to follow your advice. And of course, if you can imagine that, it's kind of like a Christian. Again, I'll use an example. A Christian, you present the gospel to, or not a Christian, but a person you present the gospel to, and they say, well, I'll ask God to show me a sign. Really? I just told you the truth. And they come back the next day and go, I had a dream last night. And so now they're going to accept Christ because they had a dream that confirmed your message. Or they put out some kind of a fleece. You know, if I go to work and there's a parking spot, I'll know that you told the truth. It's like, really? What? No, that's not. But they do it, God answered, and they come to Christ because they had a parking spot and they were testing your message. It's like, that's what's happening here. It's like, that we're not even in the same arena. Okay, I got some more information there about the gods. And the gods of the East in the ancient Near East were different than the God of Israel, obviously. The people are going to fast and put sackcloth on. There's mentions of both Esarhaddon, emperor that is coming, of putting sackcloth on, and of the mother of Nabonidus. Now, do you remember Daniel's dream? Not Daniel, Belshazzar's handwriting on the wall. And then the queen mother came out and spoke to the king and said, I remember we had a guy named Daniel, your father used to use all the time, and you know, you fired him, but we can bring him back and he could probably read this. Well, it would be Nabonidus' mother. She has a writing there about how she put on sackcloth. So they were doing these kind of things. I'm not sure what else I've got written there. Except at the bottom there, Jonah's got nothing to gain. The people are the ones going to gain something. Here we go. The last really important thing as far as interpreting this chapter is right here. And that is the king of Nineveh. See if you can stay with me on this. Chapter 3, verse 6 at the top of page 6. The word reaching the king of Nineveh. And he rose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, the word, the Hebrew word there is for king is the word M-E-L-E-K. That means king. Now, you recognize this from Melchizedek. Melchizedek. That is the name for king. He's a king and priest of God Most High. That means king in Hebrew. Now, this guy is called king in Hebrew. The Assyrian word for king is S-A-R-R-U. S-A-R-R-U. This is what they would call their emperor in Akkadian, if you want to know that. Point two. The Akkadian word, S-A-K-N-U, S-A-K-N-U, is the word for governor. I'll just say governor. It's a lot of letters to spell. It is translated the Hebrew word with Melech in a bilingual inscription on a statue from the 800s. In the 800s, are you ready? They have a statue that's found in the 1970s. This is just, we're within 759. We're 40 years away from Jonah. There's a statue, and it's got Akkadian writing that uses this word, but it's translated right beside it with bilingual writing with Hebrew underneath it, or a style like Hebrew, and it translates this word governor with, guess what, the Hebrew word Melech. So there you've got historical proof on this statue. You can look it up and see it, that what the Assyrians would call Saknu, the governor, the Hebrew word for that position was the same word they would have used for king, was Melech. So if the Assyrians are saying Saknu, at this time the Hebrews are calling him Melech, the king. Now that's not Melech, the king, Saru, that would be Ashurdan III, but this would be Sanu, the governor that Saru has put in charge of Nineveh. So that matches. It's not, you don't have to say, well, the king's not even there. Right, the king is the king of Assyria, but the governor, which is called Melech, and other contemporary writings at that very same time. So that solves that problem. The king is responsive to the word. Some people make fun of the fact that the animals put sackcloth on. That just shows the seriousness of it, meaning we can see that the Persians sometimes would shave the manes off their horses during a time of fasting. And then I want to show you this. I mentioned earlier that the sailors knew him as Yahweh. All the way through this chapter, it's God, 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 or Elohim. And I just pulled this verse out of Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. When God appears to Moses at the burning bush, this is one of the great things he says. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. And again, I've taught this before. El Shaddai means the one who has everything. If you need it, I've got it. I am the all-sufficient God. I'm El Shaddai. But then he tells Moses, but by my name Yahweh, the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters, I did not make myself known to them. So the very fact that he says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me as El Shaddai, but they did not know me as Yahweh. I've now come to you as Yahweh. I'm ready to show myself as Yahweh to the people of Israel. Meaning I introduce myself as the all-sufficient one, but now I've come to my people. I'm going to now show you the next step. I am the Lord. I am. I have an agenda. We're going this way. And so the same thing here. He introduces himself to the sailors as Yahweh. But in this chapter to Nineveh, he didn't bother to show himself as Yahweh. He just showed himself as the God that was giving this message, and they responded to it. And of course, they repented of their lawlessness and their Hamas, or their evil ways and their violence, both fourth generation signs. When you see a culture that is lawless and socially oppressive, you are in the final days of that generation. And again, I think we entered this generation in 2001 because we hit the sign of the sword, hit our land, just like we were supposed to. That means we've got until 2040. This is just me teaching. This is not prophecy. We've got a 40-year generation. We're in 2019. And you tell me, if we are not a different culture in 2001 than we are in 2019, have we become, this is what we should see, increasing lawlessness. We should begin seeing people becoming more lawless, just violating not just legal laws, but just common sense, what's right and what's wrong. How did God establish the world to work? And we're going to be deconstructing everything. Are we deconstructing nationalism? Yes. Are we deconstructing government? Yes. We're attacking police. Are we deconstructing family? Yes. Are we deconstructing marriage? Yes. Are we deconstructing individual responsibility? Like, you're no longer responsible for what kind of sex you are. No, we're lawless. And are we becoming more Hamas? The word is violent, which manifests, we see in Amos throughout the Old Testament prophets, it manifests in social oppression, social injustice. And we're not talking about, you know, the fact that some people, there's minorities, we're talking about taking and trying to drive the middle class out and take and treat people unfair. Anyway, these people were right there, and they stopped, and God says, okay, well, here it is. Who knows, they said, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And again, the relented, some people have trouble, God can't change his mind. There is, at bottom of point, page 6, God does not change his mind concerning his covenant. He will not change his mind concerning his covenant. He has entered into a covenant. He is not going to break that covenant. But that does not mean God can't change his mind. If God comes and says, this is what's going to happen unless you change, when they change, God can relent, God can change. It's not the same thing as violating a covenant or breaking a promise. It's God interacting with his creation. When God makes a covenant, he's going to keep it. But when God begins to interact with you in your life, he's flexible and he'll respond to how you respond. That doesn't mean God can't change his mind. God can change his mind based on what happens. But if he makes a covenant, he's not going to change his mind. You are in Christ. He's not going to change his mind. You're not one day going to wake up and no longer be saved. You are saved. You have entered into a covenant through Jesus Christ. Now, how God leads you and guides you, what choices you make in life, that may change. But your salvation is Christ. That's a covenant. You're in the covenant with Christ. I'll pray and you're free to go. Thank you for your time. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the truth that you presented. I do ask that the things I've said tonight would be used by your Spirit to bring about accuracy and clear direction. Mistakes or oversights that I've made, I ask that we'd find teachers that would lead us and guide us into your truth, because we do want the truth. We do ask that we would be able to be empowered by your Spirit to minister at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.